I listened to the superb sermon by your pastor from last week and found it amusing in a good way that some of the thoughts that were on my mind lined up with his, but I discovered that after I'd already begun to meditate upon the things that were on my heart and realized, oh, well, this lines up just right. God is good in all ways, and I do beg for you to continue in prayer that the Lord will continue to bless us in the meditation and consideration of His holy word. I'd like to read a little bit from a book that I've started. One of the things that I find that is needful and helpful in my life is to read from different sources and different places to try and understand the varying perspectives on the world and on life that exist out there. Not because I have any doubt in the goodness of God or in the truthfulness of His Word, but if I'm going to talk to people in my life, it's good to understand how they define things and what they understand about things so that I can speak to them in a way that is understandable. Right? As Paul would say, to the Jew I am as a Jew, to the Greek I am as a Greek, and to all men I am all things, that by all means I might save some. Not to eternal heaven, you heard about that last week, but that I might be able to speak wisdom and understanding into that environment. Right? Being aware of that perspective so that we can speak from that point of view and speak the truth. The book is called Land of Hope. It's by an author named Wilfred McClay. I have to cite my sources. And in the book is a history of America. Some of the histories that we will see about America lean very heavily on the evil that is that has been committed in this country. First, I would submit that while it is not acceptable, there's nothing unique about America's evil. You can look around the world and read world history and see that men are evil, and it covers the earth, and there's nothing unique about the rotten things that have happened in America. So it's nice and refreshing to find those histories by those historians who take the view that that listen, while there has been much evil, there's a lot of good that can't be overshadowed by the bad things we could all talk about. And in this particular history, it's not a very long book, so there's a lot of things that are left out, and the author says that in his introduction. He says he can't cover everything. But he jumps in and begins, as he likes to say, in the middle of the history by talking about Columbus and his sailing from Spain in 1492 and discovering the Caribbean islands, really, but you know, these islands off the coast of North America. And in towards the end of this chapter, the section of this book, he says, between 1492 and 1503, Columbus commanded four round-trip voyages between Spain and the Americas, all of them under the sponsorship of the Spanish crown. He was not the first European to reach the Americas, but he was the first to establish enduring contact between the Old World and the New. Hence, his voyages are of great significance in the history of Europe and mark a proper beginning for our story as the first elements of Europe's unsettlement that would reach Western shores and begin to give rise to the settlement of America. And he continues with those thoughts, and he says one of the challenges that Columbus faced was that he embarked upon that journey in 1492 firmly and solidly convinced that by sailing west, he would be able to reach the Far East, Asia, and other places, finding that route, you know, to the east by sailing west, and that what he discovered when he landed there in 1492, that what he discovered was indeed Asia. He thought that he had landed in India, and so he called those people that he came into contact with Indians. And during the course of those four other journeys, it became clear that he hadn't come upon the land that he had expected to come upon, but that perhaps he had discovered some undiscovered islands or other places that were related or that were close. Right? They were nothing but a barrier to him. In fact, he would land not very far away from what would later be the site of the Panama Canal, just a few miles away from the Pacific Ocean, that he never knew was there. So the author continues, the historian McClay continues, "What a strange irony it is. He had made one of the most important discoveries in human history, and yet he didn't quite realize it. He was never able to understand the meaning of what he had discovered. His preoccupation with finding a new way to reach the riches of the East was the force that had propelled him into a far more momentous discovery in the West, the mysterious land of mythical renewal." Now, what I want to get to is this. Columbus, I'm quoting again, "Columbus had trouble seeing America for the new thing that it was and could be and eventually would become. He was not the first, and he would not be the last. It is part of the human condition and a recurrent feature of human history that what we find is not always what we are looking for, and what we endeavor to and what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do. Columbus set sail west from Spain, expecting to find and determined to find India, China, and the East. That's not what he found, but in his preoccupation with trying to find that Western passage, so to speak, he was blind to what he had discovered, and it would take other sailors and other adventurers and other explorers to follow his route and sail his way and come to the conclusion, no, this isn't the Far East. This is an entirely new and undiscovered country. These lands have never been touched by Europeans before, at any rate. Right? And the historian, in all honesty, full disclosure, the historian here, as he's writing these books, he said there were other people here. You know, and we just read about how, I touched on how Columbus, when he landed in those Caribbean islands, he found people already there. And so it wasn't undiscovered from the sense of nobody ever being there, but it was undiscovered by Europeans. But what caught my attention was this remark: "It is part of the human condition and a recurrent feature of human history that what we find is not always what we are looking for, and what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do." As a simple example, when I undertook my master's degree in finance, it was not even a thought of mine that I would be married, have three boys, and be ordained to the ministry. That was not what I had set out to find. But I counted a great blessing that the Lord granted those things to me, and that I enjoy the blessings I have. That wasn't what I had accomplished. I had designs for a corner office in a high-rise tower in downtown Dallas, Texas, where I could look out over the city and make decisions about the finances of a mighty economic empire. Instead, I met a woman in church, and here we are. What we find is not always what we were looking for, and what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do. There's a long word, five syllables, that describes that. The word is serendipity. I don't know if anybody has ever heard that. Those of you in school, stick that in your skillet and let it simmer. It might do you well, sort of like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. If you say it loud enough, you'll always sound precocious. You know, find a way to use serendipity, and people will think, boy, that person must be really, really sharp. Serendipity, it is an unplanned, fortuitous event, an unexpected event, a good event. Merriam-Webster defines it as the faculty or phenomenon of finding valuable or agreeable things not sought for. What we find is not always what we were looking for. And what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do. Now, the difference between serendipity and something like fate or even luck is that fate and luck, they have a negative component to them. Right? Fate is fate can be described as something that happens to a person that is beyond their control that can be either good or bad. And luck is the same way in the sense that it's a force outside of us that acts on us that can bring to us something good or bad, right? You can talk about having good luck or bad luck. Serendipity has with it primarily a positive component. To find or to come across something good that you weren't looking for. An unplanned good event, fortuitous event. So when we talk about Columbus and what he discovered, he wasn't looking for what would become one of the most free, most prosperous, tolerant countries and may I say even empires in the world. I don't think that there is any country in this respect that can be compared to this one. And Columbus had no idea. Had no idea. He thought he had discovered Asia. So he wasn't looking for it, but he found it. My point is that when we consider serendipity, but those unplanned, fortuitous events, unexpected, what we find is that in life and as part of the human condition, there are some things that happen to us that that we can't explain and that we didn't cause. They can be both good or bad. But if we're searching for something and we come across something we weren't looking for and find it to be good, there could be an element of chance in it. But I would submit that there's likely a cause behind it, and the cause has a name, and I call him God. All right? Which is not to say, please don't misunderstand, that that God is the author and the cause of every single event that ever happens. First, that would make God the author of sin, and I don't believe that at all. And second, the scripture, at least from my understanding, teaches that time and chance happens to all men, indicating that there are some things that happen. Just like Brother Andy was preaching last Sunday, there is a deferential will or a permissive will or preferential will, and then there is the declarative will, the determinate will. Right? So there are things that happen that God allows to happen. There are things that happen that to us, especially some things that are bad, just because we live in a broken world. There are bad things that happen. And God didn't cause it. But we live in a broken world. This world is cursed. And bad things happen. But the good things that happen, this, you know, particularly when it seems like from our perspective, they're just random good things. Maybe they're not as random as we think they are. So I'd like to take a little bit of time in Scripture and look at some of these things that seem random. The adjective form, if I've got my conjugations right, my boys can correct me, they're in English. The adjective form of this word is serendipitous. So let's look at some of these serendipitous events, unplanned and unexpected good events. Let's start in we could go all the way back, and I'll take a line from this historian I've been referring to, Wilfred McClay. He says, the hard thing about history is finding a place to start, and most of the time you just have to start in the middle. So we're just going to start with one. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And the events that are described here are also described in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, I think, but in the books of Chronicles. And it's quoted almost word for word. So as these events happened and were written down, the individual who wrote the book of Chronicles, I think, had access to these writings from Ezra and included that in his history of the kings of Judah. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And we could continue, but that, to me, I think we can stop there and make the point. From a certain perspective, without the context or the exposure to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who was a man who prophesied about the Lord and about his people to the nation of Israel in the time leading up to and including their captivity in Babylon, with that exposure to that truth, that word of God, it might seem completely random for the emperor, the king, of such a mighty and powerful nation like Persia. And I'm not the historian that I should be, but just generally in broad strokes, the nation of Israel was carried into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldeans, and then he was conquered by Darius of the Median Empire, the Medes, and then Cyrus rose to power after him of the Persian Empire. So there's been a progression, and Israel has been in captivity in Babylon all this time. Trying to do the math in my head. Over 400 years, I'll just round it off like that. It's a long time. And then, again, without exposure to the word of God or to the prophet Jeremiah, for no apparent reason, here is Cyrus, king of the Persians, the emperor of this great empire, making a declaration that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdom of the earth and charged me to build him an house. It's not as though he rose from the Hebrews. All right? He was ruler over a large empire. And in his remarks, he plainly says, and as we will continue to point out, L-O-R-D in all capitals, that's Jehovah. The Lord. I am that I am. And Cyrus, the king of the Persians, says, the Lord God has given me this and commanded me that. How can these things be? Right? Without the context or without the word of truth from the mouth of Jeremiah, it might seem like this is completely random. Who was looking for Cyrus, the king of the Persians, to make such a declaration and to declare, God has told me to build a house for him in Jerusalem, and if we were to continue on with his remarks and his decree, he would say, and if there's any of his people that are still living, you have permission and are commanded to go back to Jerusalem and build that temple. Restore that temple. Now, it would seem unexpected for Cyrus to do such a thing. Unless you take into consideration that phrase set off by commas, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So God had told his people that these things would come to pass. But without that context, it might seem like you weren't looking for Cyrus to make such a declaration, but it's certainly a good event, completely unexpected, seemingly random. But sometimes when we go looking for something, we find something we weren't expecting. I could go back and even talk a little bit about Esther. And her cousin Mordecai would tell to her, "Perhaps you have come to this place for such a time as this." Because Haman had gotten the king, whose name has slipped my memory at the moment, but had gotten the king to make a declaration that all of the Jews should be killed on a certain day. But in the meantime, his wife was Esther from among the Hebrews. And so Mordecai is encouraging Esther to go talk to the king. Let him know that this is going on. She says, "But if I go in and he's not invited me, I could lose my life." And Mordecai says, "Yes, that's true. But how do you know that you haven't been put in this position for exactly this purpose?" From a certain point of view, and from one perspective, it might seem completely random and certainly unexpected that a young, attractive woman from amongst the Hebrews would be the most beloved queen and wife of the most powerful king in a mighty nation at the the most powerful nation at that time. Who would have expected? Who would have been looking for such a woman from such a people to be in such a position at that time when somebody who had evil designs against God's people would accomplish such a wicked thing as to set and appoint a day for all of them to be killed? Who would have expected such a thing? Certainly it seems serendipitous. Unexpected and unplanned, but good nonetheless. And you know, in the book of Esther, God's name never shows up once, if memory serves me right. Not once. Here Cyrus says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." A Persian, who would have expected that? If we would move forward, quite some hundreds of years. I'll read to you these words. They will immediately sound familiar. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Who would have expected that Caesar Augustus would issue some random decree? Well, not quite random. I think that the second verse there indicates that this was not something totally unheard of, that Caesar would issue a census to be called and would call for a census and then for the purposes of collecting taxes. But this particular census, at this exact time, who would have expected? It was odd enough that perhaps it was a bit of a surprise that it should happen right now. And for Caesar Augustus to issue that decree that all the world should be taxed, that everybody in his empire, in the Roman Empire, that they should all go to their towns, and it covered everybody. I mean, all means all is, best I understand it, in this particular case. And so everybody across the Roman Empire, they went home to their old hometowns where their families are from to be taxed, to be counted, censused, and taxed. But even though it might seem random and seem a bit unexpected and certainly unplanned, while this young couple was in the city of Bethlehem, there was born to them a son. And that son changed the world. It was unplanned, it was unexpected, it certainly wasn't something that anybody was looking for. But I'd be hard-pressed to find a better event in the history of mankind than that one. That was a pretty good event. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Unplanned, unexpected event. What we find is not always what we were looking for, and what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do. So Joseph and Mary, they traveled to Bethlehem. She was great with child. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then Luke begins to talk about the shepherds abiding in the field at night, watching over their flocks. Now, if we continue on with this record of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that these shepherds were so impressed by the power and the majesty and the glory that was displayed to them in the fields that night, that they immediately left their flocks and together made the decision that they were going to go straight to Bethlehem and find out if these things and see what the angels had told them. Right? There wasn't a doubt. They said, let us go to Bethlehem and see that these things be so. Let's find exactly, let's go do what the angels have said. There's a Savior here. We want to go see Him. So they went. And they found Him just as the angels had described. And as they left that place, they were so impressed with the serenity and with the power of that sight that they began to tell everybody outside that manger. They began to tell everybody, listen to what these angels have told us. And they have found it to be exactly this way. There's this child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in this manger, exactly as they had told us. This is Christ, the Lord, the Savior, and the angels told us about Him. And you know what those people said? Were there 3,000 added at that time? Hardly. The people were astonished what they had to say. Surprised. It was unexpected to hear such a story from shepherds about one child born to one young couple traveling here from Nazareth. When there was a town full, hundreds of people, a pilgrimage, traveling to Bethlehem because of the census and the tax. Why this one family? What's so special? It just doesn't make any sense. But there was a purpose behind it. So let's pick up another one. Now we're going to dive right into the history at the beginning of the book of Acts, the history of the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Acts chapter 5. And here in this event, this record of the events of the life of the church, Peter and James and John and others, they had been blessed on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach and to teach and to declare that this Jesus, whom the authorities and the rulers had crucified, this same Jesus is Lord and Christ. They began to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He accomplished, and how it applies to man, to men, to God's people. How God brought about salvation for His people. They began to preach that truth with power and with the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And the rulers in the temple, they were just as displeased with Peter and James and John and the other apostles and disciples as they were displeased with Jesus when He would heal somebody so openly and plainly that they couldn't deny it, and nevertheless were so afraid of losing their own power that they sought how to kill Jesus. Which they accomplished, from a certain point of view. They did crucify Him. They laid Him in a grave. He's not there now. So they brought Peter and they brought James and they brought John to trial. That happens. And this may be related to that. But they bring Peter and James and John in together. They and talk to them, and they say, by whose authority are you doing these things? They openly and plainly declare by the name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves have already been blessed with power from God to heal and to restore. Nobody can deny the miracles that they have accomplished. If memory serves me right, it was before these events that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 5. I could have my timing off, but there was a man who was sitting before the gate beautiful at the temple who was healed by Peter. He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. This is a man who had been sitting there for ages seeking alms. Take up your bed and walk, Peter says. And he did. Peter and the other apostles, when they're called to account for this, Acts chapter 5, verse 29 said, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That seems like a pretty plain and open statement of, quite frankly, rebellion. Right? You're wanting us to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, let us tell you how things work. We ought to obey God rather than man, and Jesus has been raised from the dead and is a prince and a savior and brings forgiveness and salvation to Israel. Pretty plain declaration. So now verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. And when we find that somebody was cut to the heart, it often ends one of two ways. Well, I say this. You, as best I can recall at this moment, when somebody is pricked in the heart, that is usually precedes them saying something along the lines of, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Somebody's pricked in the heart. They're touched. And they want to know, what should we do? How can we remedy this? Here, it's described that they are cut to the heart, and the result is, and they took counsel to slay them. It was their design and their desire, their will, to slay Peter and James, to quiet them by slaying them. Verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Peter and the other apostles have been called to account by the authorities there in Jerusalem, and it had been demanded of them in what name they were doing these things. Where did they have this authority? And they plainly declared, we have this from God, and Jesus Christ, whom ye slew, he is both Lord and Christ. He is a prince and a savior. And they were so, I will say, enraged, so angered by that response, that they began to take counsel with one another about how they were going to kill these men. And completely unexpected and totally unplanned, Gamaliel stood up and he gave a defense on their behalf and said, let us be careful about how we proceed. Because there have been men before who have risen up and who have called men to them and who have tried to convince others, and they were successful to a certain degree, that they were the Christ, the one sent by God, who is going to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. And both of the men that he's mentioned, but these men, they rose up, they got followers, and nothing came of it. They were killed, they were slain, and their followers were dispersed. Some of them also were killed. And everything that they had purposed, it all came to nothing. Gamaliel says, but if what these men are doing is of God, if it's of men, it'll come to nothing, just like it always has. If it is of God, then there's nothing that we can do to stop it, and we might find ourselves on the wrong side of this issue. And we can read here in the book of Acts that Luke records for us, they agreed with him, they called the apostles, they beat them, told them, don't speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, and sent them on their way. Well, we know how that turned out. But who would have expected that such a respected and commanding authority as Gamaliel would stand up and declare to the rulers in Jerusalem, let us be careful how we handle these men. Because if God is truly commanding them to do these things, there is nothing we can do to stop it. How fortuitous. Seems serendipitous. Certainly nobody was looking for Gamaliel to stand up and offer such a defense, but it turned out well. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. The events recorded for us in Acts chapter 9 follow the death of Stephen. Stephen himself was also called before the authorities, and it was demanded of him to know why he was teaching the things he was teaching. And he preached a sermon, and in that sermon covered the breadth of the history of the nation of Israel, leading up to one singular and important and unassailable event in time, the coming of the Christ. And then he would declare, you are hard-hearted, you are rebellious, because God has sent His Christ, and His name is Jesus, and you had Him crucified. The rulers, as you can imagine, weren't very happy with that. They commanded that he be killed. He was taken out and stoned. And there was a young man by the name of Saul who stood by and held Stephen's cloak while he was stoned, consenting unto his death. In the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1, we see this. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Saul was so enraged at the blasphemy of those who called themselves followers of Jesus Christ that he took it upon himself, as many scholars believe, and as I tend to believe, a student of Gamaliel, who we just read about, was so enraged that he went to the rulers in Jerusalem and he said, I want you to give me letters. My purpose is to go to Damascus. And if I find anybody who is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my intent to throw them in jail until they repent, or otherwise to kill them. Give me those letters. And so they did. And Saul went to Damascus. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice. Now, I don't think that Saul, on his way to Damascus, was saying, I wonder if I will see a bright light. Perhaps I can search for the power of God. Now, he went with the express purpose and the intent to murder those who followed Jesus Christ. But as we've been discussing, what we find is not always what we were looking for. And what we accomplish is not always what we were seeking to do. Paul, on his way to Damascus, suddenly there shined a light round about him. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, all that we might say about this exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Saul, who would become Paul the Apostle, I think we can all agree that this was not something that Saul was looking for. It certainly wasn't what he intended to accomplish. Nevertheless, there was an intervention by God Himself, by Jesus Christ, to stop that man on the road, call him by name, and say, Why are you persecuting me? Jesus would say, you do this to the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me. If there's persecution against the children of God, it is the same as persecution to Christ. And then Jesus says to Saul, Why persecutest thou me? And his response is, Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? Tell me. There's this bright light. He's hearing this voice. And this commanding, intimidating, glorious, and yet frightful voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me? And he asks, Who are you? And the Lord responds, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now it would, from one point of view, from Saul's point of view, this was not something that he was looking to find. But he was found. If you'll let me continue, turn a phrase. He was found on the road to Damascus. I don't think he was ever lost from that point of view. But he was stopped on the road to Damascus when his purpose was to slay those who follow Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to Saul and stopped him in that endeavor. What he was trying to accomplish was not what he ended up doing. It would plague him for the rest of his life, quite frankly. And he would continue to think less of himself because at one time he persecuted the church. It stuck with him the rest of his days. Kept him humble, I imagine. But it also gave him some valuable perspective about just who is acceptable to the Lord. Because if Paul might say, if he's okay with me, what else can I say about who might love him? Certainly unexpected on the part of Saul. Serendipitous, you might say. An unplanned good event. One more place we'll go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if we were to plug that into some of the things that we heard last week from Brother Randy, this would be the will of God, which is determinate which is declarative, which is purposeful, which brings to pass His purpose. By the which will we are sanctified. I don't think that if we were to look simply and purely at the annals of men, the history of mankind from the perspective of the world, it would be looked for or expected or planned that the God of all the universe would Himself manifest in the flesh and come to bring salvation and deliverance to His chosen and beloved people by shedding His blood and giving His life on the cross. That's not something that anybody would expect. Sure, there were stories in Greek mythology and in other mythologies and legends about a god or gods coming and taking upon themselves the form of a man or a beast or some such thing. But nothing quite like this. How do I know this? Well, because when Paul would stand on trial, this very same man whom we read about, Saul, when Paul would stand on trial, he would say, why is it, Pilate, he said, why is it that you think it's such an amazing thing that God should raise the dead? There were some things about the truth of what Paul and the other apostles were preaching that seemed amazing and unbelievable to the world around them. It is not something that anybody could have purposed or designed, any man. And I believe it's in one of Peter's letters where he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is not something that man could come up with and at least harmonize. Right? That there would be such a consistency in the historical record from ages past. Unplanned, unexpected, but certainly good. That the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and bear the sins of His people, despising the shame, and with power and demonstration, the might of God rise again from the grave, declared to be the Son of God by that very resurrection, which itself also is the evidence that His sacrifice was accepted by God, and that we now stand before the Lord Jehovah, holy and blameless, because of His blood and His work. Now, as Brother Randy taught us last week, that's not something that we would necessarily recognize or seek out by nature, until God Himself changes our nature. I think, though it seems completely underwhelming, we might say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was a bit of serendipity. Sometimes we don't find what we're looking for. We find something else, and it turns out to be better. Sometimes the things that we purpose or design don't work out that way, and with some hindsight and some wisdom, we find out that what we ended up accomplishing is so much better. If I'd had that job in that high-rise tower in Dallas, Texas, I might have a nice life. But you know what? It is going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing to watch what these three boys become. And to borrow a line from a movie, I just hope I'm around long enough to bask in the light that they throw off. Serendipity. It's a big word, but it seems to fit. So I hope in the days to come, we can appreciate the serendipity of life. the unexpected and unplanned good things that come. And recognize that there can be peace and rest in the midst of darkness, knowing that good things can come, and especially to just wait for the unplanned goodness that God can send our way. May God bless us all.